Well, hello there and good morning. Welcome to the Prairie Village Church of Christ. We are so thrilled you've decided to come and worship God here with us this morning. So happy that you made that good choice. Life is really just a series of choices, isn't it? One choice after another, some choices more significant than others. I want to suggest to you that the decision you made this morning to meet together with the saints on the Lord's Day to worship the God of heaven and spirit and truth is one of the most important decisions you'll ever be called upon to make in your life. If you're visiting with us, we praise you for the choice you made, especially. If you're a member here, we're happy you're here as well. We encourage everyone at this time to pick up a Bible, be opening to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We're going to read some verses from Daniel chapter 2 in just a moment. We're going to read about a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, this is the king Nebuchadnezzar II, who was the most famous of all the Babylonian kings. And he ruled the Empire of Babylon from 605 to 562 BC. And the city of Babylon itself was just a wonder and a marvel under his rule. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote that Babylon surpassed in splendor any city in the known world at that time. Herodotus wrote that the city wall surrounding Babylon was 56 miles long and that it was 320 feet high and that it was 80 feet thick. And he wrote that it was wide enough to allow 2 four-horse chariots to pass one another while riding on top of that wall. Now, modern historians question whether those dimensions are accurate. Maybe that was a bit of an exaggeration. Whether it was or not matters not. I'm sure it was an astounding piece of construction and accomplishment. King Nebuchadnezzar was known for constructing an astonishing array of buildings, temples, streets, palaces, other structures. But none were more beautiful and splendid and spectacular than the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which would have been located in modern-day Iraq somewhere. It was considered to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, second only in splendor and beauty to the pyramids, the great pyramids of Egypt. And the story is told that it was built to cheer up the homesick wife of Nebuchadnezzar. Her name was Amytis, and she was a woman from the land of Media, and he married this woman as part of a political alliance with the kingdom of Media. And the native land of Amytis, the land of Media, was plush and beautiful and green and lovely. And her new home in Mesopotamia was arid and stark and sun-baked and just not very attractive at all. And she longed for the fragrant trees and the beautiful flowers of her homeland. So Nebuchadnezzar built her these hanging gardens. Now, the depiction you might get in your mind is something suspended in the air. And that's probably not what this structure looked like at all. It was probably more of an artificial mountain with layered or terraced levels of vegetation. And according to the Greek geographer Strabo, it consisted of vaulted terraces raised one above another, constructed of baked brick and asphalt, and it had hollow pillars. And these pillars were so massive and they were filled with so much dirt, they were said to have been able to accommodate even the largest of trees. It must have been an amazing structure to behold. What was maybe even more amazing was the methods they used to water that garden, because that climate was so arid, very little rain fell. They had to irrigate water from the Euphrates River, and somehow they were able to pump that water up in the air high enough to water these gardens. An amazing engineering feat in and of itself. But Nebuchadnezzar was the oldest son of Nabopolassar, and he was the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, and it was under his rule that the Babylonians replaced the Assyrians as the dominant world power. And Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, defeated and captured and carried away God's people from Jerusalem in 3 waves. The first wave was in 605 BC when he sent his armies to besiege Jerusalem in the 3rd year of King Jehoiakim. And he carried some of the vessels from the temple of the Lord to his own land of Shinar and to the temple of his God, it says in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then in 597, under King Jehoiakim, that's Jehoiakim's son, who only reigned for 3 months, King Nebuchadnezzar carried him away and his family and his captains and warriors, his valiant men of war, his craftsmen. Many treasures were carried away. It said that 10,000 captives were carried away at that time in 2 Kings chapter 24. And then from 588 to 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar just finished off Jerusalem, stamped it out. He defeated Zedekiah, his own puppet king that he set up after Zedekiah rebelled against him. He sent armies in and ransacked the city, destroyed the walls, burned the city, leveled Solomon's temple, burned it too, took more captives away. But it was in that first wave, that first military incursion, that first wave of exiles, that we read about four remarkable people who were carried into captivity. And these men were Daniel. Actually, they were boys. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Read about them in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 6. And you may recognize them by their Babylonian names. Daniel was Belteshazzar. And then there was Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And these men were young males of noble descent. And it says they were strong and healthy and good-looking and intelligent. And the king was looking for young men such as this so that they could develop them to be able to serve in the king's court. And not only were that, did they have all of these positive things going for them, they were also godly as well. You remember the story when they refused to bow down and worship that image that was set up of the king. They refused to worship that idol, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, but God protected them because they were so determined to do the right thing, and God was pleased with them. Ladies in today's vernacular might call them the total package. They just had it all. They had it going on. They were strong, healthy, good-looking, intelligent, and godly to boot. They just don't make them like they used to, do they, ladies? Well, maybe there are a few guys left in the world like that. I hope so. But anyway, in his second year on throne, King Nebuchadnezzar started having dreams. Bad dreams, very troubling dreams. Actually, it was one single dream that was repeated, and it just wouldn't let him sleep. And he called all the magicians and the sorcerers and the astrologers and the wise men, or the wise guys, as I like to call them, for the answer to tell them what this dream was and what it meant. And they came before him and they said, "Live forever, O king. You're the awesome king of the universe. You're the greatest. You just tell us what this dream is and we'll give you the interpretation." And his response to that was, "Look, you either tell me both the dream and its interpretation, or I'm going to have you torn from limb to limb. And I'm going to kill your family, and I'm going to reduce your homes to rubble." Have you ever had a dream that woke you up in the middle of the night or maybe early in the morning and just really troubled you? You were just really bothered, disturbed by this dream, but for the life of you, you couldn't put a finger on exactly what it is you dreamed about? You ever had a dream like that? Just racked your brains to try to figure out what it was, and you never could do that? Well, that's what King Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing here. But this dream was so disturbing to him that he was willing to kill to find out what it was. In verse 10, one of the wise men he called for said, "There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter to the king." So in verses 12 and 13, the king just made the decree to kill them all. "If the wise men aren't wise enough to tell me what I need to know, they're useless to me. Just have them killed." So he sent men out to do that, and some men looked for Daniel and his friends, and they found Daniel. And in verse 19, it says that God saved the day through Daniel because he revealed in a night vision to Daniel what the dream was and what the interpretation of that dream was. Let's look there in Daniel chapter 2 and read verses 31 through 44. We read there, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. And the head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breasts and its arms of silver, and its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another and in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left for another people. And it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel said, there was a great statue. He said it was large, extraordinary. It was splendid. It was awesome. And he said it had a head made of fine gold and breast and arms made of silver and a belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And it said there was a stone that was cut without hands and it struck this statue on the feet and crushed them. And it caused the whole statue to be reduced to rubble. And the stone, it said, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this was the dream that troubled Nebuchadnezzar greatly. And Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream as well. And he said that image represented four consecutive kingdoms that were going to be on the earth, four dynasties, four empires. And he said that King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. And then that section made of silver in verse 39, he said that was a kingdom that was going to come right after his, that was going to be inferior to his, as silver is inferior to gold. And history tells us, as well as Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, that that was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then there was another kingdom, the one that was going to be of bronze on that statue. And history tells us, as well as Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21, that that was the Grecian Empire, the Macedonian Empire. But in verse 40, Daniel told the king that a fourth kingdom was going to come after that, as strong as iron. It was going to crush the rest of these kingdoms into pieces. Verses 41 through 43 said it was going to be a divided kingdom, more likely a composite or diverse kingdom. He said there was going to be strength, but there was going to be weakness or frailty or fragileness mingled in with that strength, with that iron. It was going to be brittle as well as strong, part clay and part iron. And it says in verses 44 and 45, in the days of those kings, that fourth kingdom, that God would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And it wouldn't be passed on to another people. It would not be followed by another kingdom. It would never be defeated. It would endure forever. Well, what do we know about these four consecutive kingdoms? Well, we know that Babylon was the dominant empire from 605 to 539 B.C. and then the Medes and Persians from 539 to 331 B.C. and then the Macedonian Empire, or the Greeks, from 331 to 168. And then what was the next kingdom or great empire that came to reign and rule the world? It was the Roman Empire, and history tells us that very plainly. In 168 B.C., it stepped in and became the dominant world power. Following right along in consecutive order, right after Babylon, Persians, and the Macedonians, during the days of those kings, the Roman kings or the Roman emperors, Daniel, a prophet of God, said the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed and that kingdom would not be left for another people. Let me ask you, did that happen? Because many, if not most people in the world who believe in Jesus are still looking forward to the setting up of that kingdom. Many teach that prophecy has never been fulfilled. They look ahead to future days where there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And they say that this kingdom is yet in the future, and they factored in this 2,000-year gap between the days of those kings, the Roman kings, and the actual establishment of that kingdom. In verse 45, Daniel said, the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. A lot of people would argue with you there, Daniel. There are a lot of people who would say that that's just not the case. Let me ask you, when Daniel prophesied that that everlasting kingdom would be established in the days of the Roman kings, the Roman emperors, did he really mean that, or did he mean that was going to happen thousands of years later? I want to suggest to you that John the Baptist didn't think that was the case. John the Baptist was convinced that it was going to be right there in the days of those Roman kings. We read in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In those days, what days were those? Well, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, we read that it was in the days of Tiberius Caesar, in the days of that Roman emperor, that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's at the doorstep. We're at the doorstep of the kingdom." And Jesus preached the same thing in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That term "at hand" means very near, so very near that people could see the signs and the proof. It was evident and obvious that the time was right for the kingdom to come. Jesus even had this to say in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. It's filled up. Nothing else needs to happen. Everything is in place for the coming of the kingdom. It is right there, waiting to come into the world. Now let me ask you, did Jesus, John the Baptist, and Daniel lie? Did they make a mistake? Did they have it all wrong? Did they need men like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and Chuck Swindoll to come in to the world and set them straight on that? No, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. You're 2,000 years too early to set up this kingdom. Daniel meant way after the days of those Roman kings. Did God change His mind, as some have suggested that He did? There's no indication whatsoever from Scripture that He changed His mind. Look, we know that Jesus can't lie, so He wasn't lying. And we know He's never wrong. So the question is, if God promised to establish a kingdom during the days of the Roman Empire, and Jesus and John both were convinced that it was going to happen, where is it? What happened to it? Did we blink and miss it? Did we just drive right past it when we weren't looking? I do that all the time on the interstate. I get to talking to someone in the seat next to me, and I just miss my exit, just go right past it. Is that what happened? We just get distracted, and boom, it was gone. I want to suggest to you that nothing has happened to that kingdom, that God did establish it in the days of those Roman kings. It's right here. It's been here for nearly 2,000 years. It is eternal, it is precious, and it is glorious. And that kingdom is none other than the church of Jesus Christ. The problem is, I believe, that most people are just too carnal in their thinking, too materialistic in their thinking, to understand that it's a spiritual kingdom. It's spiritually perceived and it's spiritually received. People are just looking for something that can't be seen with human eyes. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, we read, "And when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, "See here" or "See there." For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is not a human, physical, temporary, spatial kingdom, limited to a place and a time. It's divine, it's spiritual, it's eternal, it's boundless. And it's spiritually discerned as well. It's seen by faith, not by human eyes. It's not detected with the five senses. It's experienced from within, from the mind. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that the church was God's eternal purpose. It wasn't an accident. It's what He had planned from the beginning to save people with, to place people in for safety. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he said he was already in the kingdom. In Revelation 1:9, he said, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He was on that prison island because of the persecution he was experiencing. But he said he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. He was already in the kingdom. And notice that Jesus used the word church and kingdom interchangeably in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Remember that famous scene when He asked Peter that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus said to him, "I also say to you that you're Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." He used church and kingdom as if they were the same thing, because look, they are. It was prophesied to come in the days of the Roman kings, that eternal kingdom was. And God did establish it in those days because He could never be wrong. He could never lie. And it has been established and it will never end. Jesus said the gates of Hades would not overpower it. Neither the king nor his kingdom could be overpowered by anything or anyone. But what did he mean by this term, the gates of Hades? What is Hades? The King James Version says the gates of hell. That's really an inferior rendering of what that word should be. The actual word is Hades. Hades is the realm of departed spirits. It's where people's spirits go when they die. It's where all people go, good or bad. And they tried to kill my king in order to try to thwart God's plan, and all they did was fulfill it. All they did was usher in the establishment of His kingdom. Jesus went to Hades when He died, but it just never had a chance to hold Him. It couldn't have held Him. He created that realm. How in the world could a realm that He created have held Him in place? He arose from Hades, from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and He empowered His apostles to start baptizing people into the kingdom, starting right there in Acts chapter 2. That famous day in Jerusalem, Pentecost, we read where the church got its start. It said that 3,000 souls were added to the church. Then they were enfolded into the kingdom and saved by the king. Verse 41 tells us that those 3,000 souls were added at that time. And it has stood the test of time since then. Though men, though Satan, though nations have tried to overthrow it, they've tried to upend it. That's quite an impossibility with Christ as its king. It survived through the first and second centuries as the apostles and their disciples spread it throughout Asia and Africa and Russia and Europe. Strong evidence exists that it remained even though it thinned out through the third and fourth centuries. Even all through the Dark Ages, evidence suggests that the true citizens of the kingdom of Christ existed in places like Syria and Scotland and Britain and Germany and France. There was never a time when the kingdom that is not of this earth was not on this earth. God promised it would be established and it would never be destroyed. And when God promises something, that's just how it is and how it's going to be. And it wasn't brought back into existence with what we call the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. That was an inferior imitation of what the kingdom and the church is supposed to be anyway. It wasn't even re-established during the days of what we call the Great Restoration Movement in the United States in the late 1700s. Now that movement certainly helped to spread it more widely and plant it more firmly and increase it more prolifically. But it has stood from the moment it was created and it will stand as long as the earth does. Then when the earth is gone, Christ is going to come back, but not to establish a kingdom. He already did that. He's going to come back to deliver it up to heaven. So we all can be, whoever's in that kingdom with Him, with our Father in heaven forever. When was Christ given this kingdom? That's a good question. And the Bible gives us a very good and plain answer. Right back there in the book of Daniel, this time in chapter 7, this time in another dream, but the dreamer was Daniel and not Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had a dream about four beasts coming up out of the sea. And once again, they were representing four kingdoms, and those same four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. And the first beast was a lion with eagle's wings, and the second was a bear, and the third was a leopard with four wings and four heads, and the fourth was a beast with iron teeth. Does that sound familiar? The legs of iron and the feet partly of clay and iron. That fourth kingdom, that fourth beast, the Roman Empire. And it had 10 horns as well, it said. And we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He said, out of this kingdom, the fourth beast, 10 kings would arise. That's 10 successive kings. 10 successive emperors, not 10 kingdoms in an unholy earthly alliance 2,000 years in the future on the continent of Europe, like a lot of people want to say it's referring to there with the European Union or some other alliance of 10 kingdoms. He said, out of this kingdom will be 10 kings, not 10 kingdoms, 10 kings. And once again, during the reign of that kingdom, those kings, it was prophesied that Christ would be given His kingdom. How is He going to be given His kingdom? He tells us in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, and all men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom was one which will not be destroyed." Doesn't that sound just like the church? All people of all nations, of every language, are accepted into it. And look, one of the major fallacies that people commit, traps they fall into when they're waiting for Jesus to come down to this earth to receive His kingdom, is they miss the most important point of all. He wasn't receiving this kingdom coming down. He was receiving it coming up. When He went up to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Folks, that's referencing His resurrection. That's when Christ received His kingdom. That's confirmed in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2. On that same Pentecost day, there in Jerusalem, at the very time where that church was established and that kingdom was established. And Peter said in verses 29 through 31 of Acts chapter 2, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," that's where kings sit in their kingdoms, on their thrones, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Did you notice that? The same realm, the realm of Hades that wouldn't overpower the establishment of Jesus' church, is the same realm that would not keep Jesus from receiving His kingdom, being lifted up to the Ancient of Days and taking a seat on His throne. The same realm of Hades. That's so important. Now, don't miss this. Why do you think it is that Hades was not going to keep Jesus from establishing His church nor His kingdom? Because they're one and the same. They're the same thing. The gates of Hades would not prevail against them. Death would not keep Him from establishing His church kingdom. When He arose, that's when He was given that kingdom. Well, you can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to be singing Song of Imitation as encouragement for you to obey the gospel this very morning. The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but not the kingdom of God. Consider the Roman Empire. It wasn't built in a day, but it fell in a day. It was pretty much reduced to rubble, a heap, a smoldering heap in just a few moments' time. The kingdom of Babylon, as great as it was with the hanging gardens and all the wonderful structures, it's just a distant memory now. God's kingdom is eternal, though, and it's everlasting, and it's the only one that is. So I beg you, if you're looking for Christ to come to this earth and establish His kingdom, please stop doing that. The question is not when is it coming or where is it going to be, because it's the church. The question is, are you a part of it? Are you in that kingdom right now? Because if you're not, when it's lifted up, you're not going to be lifted up with it. I want to suggest to you that if you're a part of a church that is looking forward to the kingdom to come in the future, that you're not a part of the right church, because Christ's church is the kingdom. Be a part of His church, His kingdom, the one that's going to be delivered up when He comes back to judge the world. What do you have to do to be a part of that kingdom? Well, the Bible tells us clearly, right there back in Acts chapter 2 again, that day of Pentecost when the whole thing started, that kingdom got its start. The church began that wonderful day when the apostles were given the keys to the kingdom, as Jesus promised Peter and the rest of the apostles He would give them. When those men that day, when they were convicted by the apostles of the death of Jesus, of being guilty of His blood, they asked Him in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, "Repent, turn from your sins, purpose to pursue them no longer, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll have your sins forgiven. You'll be placed in the church. You'll be in the kingdom. And you'll be safe and ready for Christ's return to take it home. Can we baptize you into Christ this morning? We stand ready to do that. If we can help you with that, won't you let us know now while we're standing and singing to your encouragement.